Happy Sabbath. Do you like the little prayer cue I gave you on the guitar at the end? It always looks fun when the pianists get to do it and get people to rise from kneeling, so I thought I'd do it. Thank you to all of the youth that helped out this morning. It's great to see them up front, isn't it? Amen indeed. It's also nice to be the old one on stage for once, so that's a new feeling for me. I've tried over the past year to learn what I can about youth, teenagers, high schoolers. Because one of the first things I had to learn when I showed up here was how to talk with them exactly. Because, you know, with adults, it's pretty easy to make small talk, but high school students don't have time for small talk. So at first, I was a little bit intimidated by, like, well, what do you say to teenagers? Because I didn't want to be that youth pastor figure that tries too hard to be cool, like, hey, you on Twitter? Don't at me, bro. I mean, I regret doing that in public. But in my effort to not try too hard, I would end up having what I would refer to as real non-versations with teens, where it was just me going, you like your earbuds, they're white. Like, what am I even saying? But I have learned now that the greatest conversation starter you can have with a teen is to ask them what they want to be when they grow up or where they're going to college. They absolutely love that. So if you get a chance after church, go ahead, hit them up with that question. They love answering it. No, they don't. They hate it. But I still do it just to amuse myself. But I have learned a lot about the youth in this church. I've learned that you guys work ridiculously hard in so many different things that you're involved in. I also noticed that you are way more chill than the average human, even when you ought to be really, really stressed. It's kind of amazing. I don't know how you do it. And I also see that you guys are very insightful, especially with spiritual things. I learn from you in conversation, in student week of prayers, in Sabbath school. You guys are sharp. There was something else that I learned about youth in this past year, and it came from this book here on the screen, and here, like my little magic trick there. The book is called Growing Young, and it's a compilation of information based on this extensive study that was done on a number of churches that were, quote, growing young, which means that these churches were attracting young people, teens and young adults, and they were retaining them in their church. And the study and the book covers what was it that these churches were doing right. Anyway, it's a very good book, very good read. And there was something that the research team noted in the book that I want to share with you. I actually shared this already with our midweek worship group, The Way Today. Shameless plug, come out on Wednesday nights. We're digging into the church and culture, and we're having a good time and learning a lot, says the pastor who leads it. Anyway, here's what they pointed out in this study. Young people are tired of congregations that define themselves by what they are against rather than what they are for. They know what their church is against. Trust us. The so-called Christian mantra to love the sinner but hate the sin has more than done its job, at least when it comes to the second part of the statement. This is a very sad thing, if it's true, to be a church where young people clearly know the boundary lines that we draw, but have little to no idea what exactly the church is actually about, what they're actually for. And when I first read this, I thought to myself, well, oof, how sad. Oh, how I wish the church could communicate what it was for more clearly. But you know, then I paused, and I thought, and I said to myself, what is the church for exactly? Like, the church is for witnessing, and the church is for Jesus, and the church is for loving people, but I was having a tough time coming up with things that the church was in support of, the church was for, that I was for. Now, I could certainly come up with a list of things that the church was against. That was an easy thing to rattle off. So here's what I want to do this morning. Youth, I am talking directly to you today. because I read that book and I know all about you now. And I do get the sense, beyond just that quote, but just in interaction, that we as a church and I as a pastor have not done a great job of communicating to you what it is exactly we are supportive of, inspired by, and 100% totally all for as Christians. So, today, I want to share with you the list of things that I came up with. Oh, this is going to be fun if this doesn't work. I don't know if that was you or me, but I guess we'll figure out somewhere along the way. You can see in your bulletin, there's a little bookmark-looking thing in there with what I'm for written on it. It has seven things on it. And I invite you to pull that out and fill out the things that I say as we go along in those blanks. If you don't have a pen, there should be a pen in front of you in the pew. And if you're super lucky, you can get one with bite marks on it. Those ones have been inspected for quality by our beginner's class. Seven things that I am for. Why seven? It's biblical? I don't know. I don't really have a reason for seven. But these are seven things that I aspire for as a Christian and that I think are definitive of a church walking in the way of Jesus. Now, I gave myself two rules when coming up with this list. These are important. Rule number one, oh boy, I may just have to, like, when you see this motion, hey, it worked. Oh dear. Be specific. Rule number one, be specific. What do I mean by this? Well, you can't say anything like, I'm for love, or I'm for Jesus. Okay, that's too easy, that's too broad. What about love am I really all for? What about Jesus is really compelling to me? So in my list, I've tried to highlight a unique facet of Christian and church life. First rule, be specific. Second rule, don't be passive aggressive. What do I mean by this? Well, don't make what I'm for just a backwards way of saying what I'm against. Don't try to be directly loaded with the things that I come up with. So, for example, don't say, I'm for not being self-righteous. Well, okay, but that's just a backwards way of saying you can't stand self-righteous people. Or, maybe a more common one, I'm for biblical standards on family. Well, that might be very well something that I'm for, something that's a good thing, but you can kind of hear in there how it's really just me emphasizing the things that I'm against. I'm emphasizing my boundary lines. Now, to be fair, we all understand everything I'm going to list has a converse to it, right? So, like, if I'm for love, then I'm against hate. If I'm for diversity, then I'm against prejudice. But the point here with this one is not for me to be underhandedly critical in what I list. Okay, enough disclaimers. Let's jump in. As a Christian, as a disciple of Christ and his church, these are the things that I am for, and they are in no particular order. First thing that I am for are bridges. Bridges. What do I mean by this? By this, I mean I am all for finding common ground with people who are different than us. Whether that is a difference of age, gender, religion, denomination, race, culture, and so on. See, it's so easy for us to set up dividing lines between us and other people, and we focus on those things. But the Christian life is meant to be one of conversation and reconciliation. Now, we have to do this selflessly, though, right? It's not, oh, I need to build a bridge so that you can understand my perspective. No, it's, I build a bridge because I could greatly benefit from learning about your perspective on things. So, how do we do this? Well, when I was in Walla Walla, one of my professors, Paul Dibdahl, was chosen to give the distinguished faculty lecture talk for that year. And in his talk, he talked about how Adventists should relate to people in the three largest world religions outside of Christianity. That'd be Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam. And his talk was centered around this idea of bridges. How do we build bridges with people who are in different faith traditions than us? Well, he pointed out a number of truths about bridges, and I just want to share one with you that really stuck in my mind. He said this: we seldom need to build anything bridges are already there. Look here at this picture. This is the, and I'm sure I'm nailing this pronunciation, Storsiseldoodledriddle Bridge in Norway. Google that. We look at this picture and we say, whoa, 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 somebody needs to put a roadblock up. Somebody needs to put up some caution slow down signs so that cars don't go flying off the end. But if you were to step back and you were to step a little bit to the right, you would see that in fact this bridge is actually fully complete and reaches all the way to the other side. Point being this, sometimes bridges are already there. We might see a huge gap between us and someone else. And we might think of all of the time and effort and energy it would take to build a bridge to where they are at. But maybe what we need is just a change in perspective. You see, finding a point of connection does not have to be as much work as we make it out to be. Though differences are important and they should be recognized, I believe that we improve our witness to outsiders and we strengthen our relationships with those inside by finding and establishing these connections. I'm all for bridges. Second thing that I am for, spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. How many of you have ever taken one of those spiritual gifts inventory tests before? Oh, really? I thought there'd be more people than that. Okay, so you were just writing. I see. Yeah, the spiritual gifts test is essentially this questionnaire where it asks you different questions about how you interact with people and the value you place on different things. And then at the end, when you're finished, it will score all of your answers and it will list out how much you excel at each of the different spiritual gifts. Well, the last time I had to take this test was in college. Rachel and I had to both take this test for a class that we were in. And when you're done with the test, there are about 20 or so spiritual gifts that it lists out, and it'll tell you how much you are in each of them, things like, oh, pastoring and prophecy and exhortation and teaching and giving and different things. Well, I'm not sure that this, I'll be honest, this spiritual gifts test was accurate at all, because my highest scores were in teaching and administration. I had like a 32 in each of them. I was like, okay, fine. But then my lowest score, and this is silly, my lowest score was in mercy, which is, and I quote, the divine strength or ability to feel empathy and care for those who are hurting in any way. And guys, it wasn't even close. Like, I had a clinically low score in this. I straight up scored a 3. I was like, this test is lies. Well, Rachel showed me her test, and mercy, of course, was one of her highest. And she was lamenting her lowest score as well, because it told her her lowest gift was evangelism or something. And she was super bummed. And she was like, Jordan, this is so depressing. I have a pitiful score in evangelism. And I was like, oh, well, get over it. Anyway, like I said, this test was obviously bogus. Now, I may not be all for the idea of a spiritual gifts test, though they can be fun. I am so for the biblical idea of spiritual gifts. This idea that God's Spirit has uniquely equipped believers each with a valuable talent or passion or insight that can be used for Him. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 4:10, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others. As faithful what? Stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Now, you could preach a whole sermon series on spiritual gifts because there's a whole lot to say, but I just want to point out one thing in specific. And that is the variety of spiritual gifts. I want to look at just a couple of guys in the book of Exodus. Their names are Bezalel and Oholiab. If you're an expecting mother in here, there are a couple of names for you to consider. Bezalel and Oholiab. Exodus 31 talks about these two guys being recruited by God to build the tabernacle. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. Moreover, I have appointed Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given him ability to all the skilled workers to make everything I have commanded you. Bezalel and Oholiab had gifts, and God put them to use. I think sometimes we miss the wide variety of ways in which God can use talents and passions for his glory. You see, I think if Bezalel and Oholiab had grown up in some of our churches, there'd be this concern about their interest in gold and precious stones. Some dear saint would probably come up to them and encourage them to become a pastor or a teacher or a doctor. But what I am reminded of here is that there is no hierarchy to spiritual gifts. They are all equally necessary and valuable as a part of God's vision. All spiritual gifts should be recognized, celebrated, and encouraged amongst God's people. I am all for them in our churches. All right, third thing that I am for, admitting weakness. Admitting weakness. Ooh, I got an amen already. This is good. This one is huge. And the reason that this one matters so much is because it paves the way for grace. If I've got everything together, what's the point of Jesus? What can he do for me? There's this story in the Gospel of John where Jesus comes up to this paralytic and he comes up and asks him, do you want to be made well? And we look at that and we're like, well, that's kind of a dumb question, Jesus. Like, of course he wants to be made well. He's paralyzed. But I think that question is an important reminder for us today. Do you want to be made well? I think that there are some of us who either don't realize or won't admit that we are in need of help. And if that is the case, grace stops right there. A quote that I love reads this, as long as we think I'm not that bad, grace will never seem that good. Now, because I truly believe that this matters, I'll go first. What are some of my weaknesses? According to a rigged spiritual gifts test, apparently, I have a huge lack of mercy. No, but in all seriousness, one of the things that I really struggle with is pride. Boy, I just think I am the best thing since sliced bread sometimes. And it is a totally toxic thing to wrestle with because it makes you overthink everything. How do I take a compliment? How do I do well at something without drawing unnecessary attention to myself? Even in something like this, there's part of me that says, like, wow, look how honest I'm being. It's awful. But along with this, linked, I think, maybe some of you can relate with this, another weakness is that I care way too much what other people think of me. I am a people pleaser to the max. And this is something that makes life incredibly rough, especially as a pastor. And speaking of people, I can also be very judgmental. It almost never shows itself on the outside, but it's this insidious thing that's kind of lurking there underneath the surface. I can make assumptions about people in an instant sometimes. I become relationally engaged or detached with people based on blanks that I've filled in about their life. Now, unfortunately, I could keep going, but here's what I'm trying to get at. I am not complacently holding on to my weaknesses, saying, hey, isn't grace wonderful? But I am convinced that my weaknesses will never go away if I never acknowledge them and recognize what they are doing to my character. Furthermore, and this is something that I think we miss more often, this is something that the body of Christ is unmistakably meant for. The church is not a place for facade, where we all come together and we just put our best face forward. And if we ever talk about struggle, it's only in the context of a victory already won. No, the church is a place of mutually beneficial growth. I encourage and comfort and strengthen and challenge you, and you encourage and comfort and strengthen and challenge me. But friends, hear me. This will never happen if we just lock away our weaknesses. Now, should every weakness be made public? No. But at very least, each of our weaknesses should be acknowledged personally so that grace can do its job. A very famous Bible verse, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in" what? "Weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me." Fourth thing I am for is learning. And here's what I mean by this. I am not talking about stay in school, kids, though that's a good thing. I am talking about learning within faith, digging into the Bible, making sure that you understand what you believe, and making sure that what you believe is true to God's word. Along with this, I want to emphasize that learning never stops. I love that I can keep coming to the Bible and learn new things, things that further shape and refine what I believe. As I see it, a young teen studying for baptism and a 70-year-old fourth-generation Adventist should both come to the Bible with the same desire for learning. Now, I had a lot of things to say on this point, but I scrapped all of them to instead just share with you one quote. This quote is from Ellen White, maybe you've heard of her. And young people, listen to this, because she has a hot take right here. "We have many lessons to learn and many, many to unlearn. God and heaven alone are infallible. Those who think that they will never have to give up a cherished view, never have the occasion to change an opinion, will be disappointed. As long as we hold to our own ideas and opinions with determined persistency, we cannot have the unity for which Christ prayed. There is no excuse for anyone in taking the position that there is no more truth to be revealed and that all of our expositions of Scripture are without an error. The fact that certain doctrines have been held as truth for many years by our Adventist people is not a proof that our ideas are infallible. Age will not make error into truth, and truth can afford to be fair. No true doctrine will lose anything by close investigation." Now, I don't know how that hits you. Maybe it's kind of alarming. Maybe it's like, ooh, slow clap. But I'll let you hear this as you choose. I'll just reiterate. We as a church, especially as an Adventist church, should be persistent learners. Number five on my list is justice. I am all for justice. It is impossible to read the Bible and not get the clear idea that God's people are to act justly and to seek justice. Hundreds of verses in the Bible speak directly to this, whether this is God calling out injustice as he sees it or encouraging his people to seek out and stand up for justice. This is inescapable in the library of Scripture. Now, how we stand for justice, that's a different conversation, right? But whether or not we should stand for it, that's not up for debate. The Bible is unmistakably clear that justice is a part of God's vision. Now, I am no dummy. If you're taking notes, write that down. I recognize that justice today is a politically loaded and culturally dirtied word. But I want to push aside all of that cultural noise and speak directly to the heart of this issue. Justice is refusing to be impartial. Justice is caring for the least of these. Justice is showing goodness to all. It is this beautiful picture of God's people seeing everyone as his children. It should be at the very center of how the church is characterized. And God becomes very angry when it's not. Reading from Amos 5, this is God talking. "I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. I love the Message translation of this last verse. Do you know what I want? I want justice, oceans of it. I want fairness, rivers of it. That's what I want. That's all I want. Later, Jesus, in the New Testament, in a series of woes against the Pharisees, will say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." See, we can go through all of the church motions. We can keep every Sabbath. We can tithe everything in detail. Those are important things. But if we neglect justice, we've missed it all. And when justice today seems like such a political and messy thing, it's easy for us to step back and say, I'd just rather not get involved. Well, I've heard it said that the opposite of love is not hate, it's apathy. One last word directly for the youth here. I want you to listen to this quote from Patriarchs and Prophets. God does not bid the youth to be less aspiring. The elements of character that make a man successful and honored among men, the irrepressible desire for some greater good, the indomitable will, the strenuous exertion, the untiring perseverance, are not to be crushed out. She notes something very perceptive here. She says that youth have an irrepressible desire for some greater good that is not to be crushed out. Church, I don't know if you've noticed, but young people want to make a difference in this world. Younger generations are the ones who most often want to seek justice and make change more than anybody else. So to the young men and women here today, I admire that in you. And I pray that that desire is not crushed out, but acted out. Sixth thing on my list. I played around with this one quite a bit. I had a number of words for what I was kind of dancing around, things like unity and community and fellowship, but eventually I found the pearl in the oyster, as they say. No one says that, I just made that up. Sixth thing that I am for, mentorship. Mentorship. You see, tangled inside this concept of community and relationship and unity is this idea of strengthening each other. And one of the ways that I think that the church can really grow together is through mentorship. Now, what do I mean by that? Old people mentoring young people? Well, yes, for sure. I mean, that's one way, right? There is this troubling gap that exists between young people, my age range included, and older people in the church. I mean, we interact politely with each other. We make some small talk. Maybe even we share a common inside joke. But there is a deep well of insight and experience that we younger people could benefit richly from by learning from those of you who are older. Now, making this happen is a two-way street, right? I mean, younger people, we need to be open to receiving that and listening. But those of you who are older, you need to extend that relationship lovingly. Mentorship isn't just about correcting mistakes or telling someone what to do. It is about committing to be for someone and to be with them. Now, mentorship is more than just you're 60 and you are 16, old teach young. No, this applies to any area of life where someone has experience in something where another person does not. So, longtime Christians, you should be growing new believers. Couples in their 40th year of marriage, you should be encouraging newlyweds. Women should empower and shape young women. Men should be a positive influence in the lives of young men and guide them. And this doesn't just have to be old down to young either. I mean, those of you who are older, maybe you're in a place where you feel like you're out of touch with society and it's affecting your ability to witness. Sit down with a young person. They have a front lines view of culture as it changes. My point is this. We can all benefit from one another. And maybe you've noticed, culture is not building us towards that end. Our default is to associate only with people who are like us, of the same age, of the same background, same family status, same career path. So the church is this beautiful place where we are able to glean learning from people who are not like us. We get to push against our comfort zone. And the purpose of all of this is that we grow. See, the goal of church is not just to keep herding people through the doors with no thought to their growth beyond that. The church is a place where, like we said, we admit our weaknesses, but then we have the chance to strengthen each other spiritually and relationally. I love how A.W. Tozer puts it. It is of far greater importance that we have better Christians than that we have more of them. I agree. And this is one thing that can push us towards that goal. All right. Last one. Whew. This one ties a little bit with mentorship. And I'll have you know, I asked Rachel about putting this one on my list because I didn't know if it was totally corny or not. But she said it wasn't. So if it's corny, blame her. The last thing I am for is youth. Youth. Now, for obvious reasons, the reason I thought this might be corny is because it's Youth Sabbath. I don't want you to think that the reason this is on my list is because of that. You know, like the politician that goes, nothing is more important to me than the auto industry, conveniently when they're campaigning in Detroit next to the General Motors plant. So I just want you to know that this is not something that's on my list as some flippant, topical thing. It'd be on my list even if it wasn't Youth Sabbath. Okay, I've said my piece. I could talk about a lot of different things here, but I just want to say something to the youth, which, can I just point out, you guys like spread yourselves all over, so I don't have a place to look, so I'm like, I want to say something to the youth, and then I want to say something to those of you who are older. First, the youth. Please listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. For far too long, you have been told a lie. And perhaps more accurately, it would be referred to as a half-truth. And the half-truth is this. You are the future of the church. Young people, listen to me when I tell you, you are the present of the church. You matter right now, today. We don't care about you because we know you'll have something to offer later down the road. We do not invest in you because we hope you'll keep coming to our services or because we think that you should be adults in training. I don't want to speak for everyone, but I care about you. I am all for you because you matter to the body of Christ right now as a kid. You are needed. You are needed not because you do a great special music up front or because you fill some junior role in the church, though those are great things. You are needed because God has a plan for your life. He is doing something through you, and we all benefit when God is at work. Today was not just the youth leading out in the service. Today was the church leading out in the service. So now, for those of you who are older, I would like to say this. There's that verse in 1 Timothy where Paul tells Timothy, don't let anyone think less of you because you are young. And we use this verse to give kids a sense of purpose and confidence, and it's a good verse for that. But I just want to remind you to not think less of anyone because they are young. That means not making assumptions that kids these days only live in a digital world and don't know how to make real connections. That means not assuming that the kid on their phone during church is somehow a heathen and has no interest in God. You see, sometimes we just reinforce damaging stereotypes that, even if they're true, are not helpful at all. So to those of you who are older, I challenge you to elevate the young people in your life. Affirm them, respect them, bring out the good in them, and then be a gracious mentor to them in the areas where maybe they still need to grow. So there you have it, what I'm for. And I hope that this has been helpful for you in some way. The goal is not to teach you something new, right? I mean, we know about spiritual gifts and justice. But the goal is to put these things at the forefront of your mind. I hope that now when you think of the church, you don't instantly think of all the things that we're against, but you can think of some really important things that we are for, that we are all about. So, a final assignment for you as we close. Here is my list of what I am for. And you'll notice that your bookmark thing is double-sided. That's because one side is for what I'm for, and the other side is for what you are for. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take this home, and over the course of the next week, I want you to fill in 7 things that you are for as a follower of Jesus. Now, remember the rules. Be specific, and don't be passive-aggressive. I want to see what you can come up with. I originally had a list of about 16 things that I whittled down and combined into these 7. And you can use some of mine if you want, but I encourage you to try and think of different ones. And I really do hope that you do this. I really do, because it was a meaningful experience for me. I looked at my list and it strengthened my convictions. I looked at it and I said, wow, it's pretty cool to be a Christian. And I pray that the same experience can be something that you will have in this coming week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, sometimes we paint a picture of you as an angry God who is just so frustrated with everything that we do wrong. And as much as the things that we are against are significant, there are a lot of beautiful things that you are for. I pray that we can drown out the negativity surrounding churches in general, and breathe some positivity, some aspirational thoughts into the minds of people. Thank you for having a character worth modeling after. I pray that we are followers of you that are so for the things that you are about. I pray this in your name. Amen.